We hope that soon you'll be able to hear the choir's recording of quite a few of the psalms. I have one cassette copy that I brought home with me, and I left it with Miss Connell so that she could enjoy it while she was spending time in hospital. The master is now in Northern Ireland. It's being recopied so that we can put out cassette copies over there. And then 2 weeks' time, we'll have the master here, and we'll proceed to have it copied onto cassette for all you folk. It's a very good recording. The choir did a good job on the psalms, and I'm looking forward to getting it out. And I trust that you'll be able to learn a lot of the psalms more easily as you can listen to the choir singing them. We're turning this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. You may remember that we have been looking during the past number of Sunday mornings, at least when I've been here, at the features of the everlasting gospel of Christ. This morning we come to a section which deals with what I can only term the genius of the gospel. Romans 3. For the sake of time, we're going to read only the verses 21 to 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His own word for His name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Father, as we now turn to Thy word, we pray for the special help of the Spirit of God, that there will be light from the sanctuary shining upon the sacred page and shining upon our hearts. We pray that Thou wilt illuminate our understanding, that today we may take in the word of God. We pray that those who are not saved will be saved, and those who are saved will be blessed and edified through Thy word. Exalt Christ. Make much of Thine own name. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This morning I want us to look at these verses we have been reading and treat them very simply, in the light of and in connection with the statement of Romans 1:17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Anybody who reads the Bible, I'm sure, will understand the opening chapters of Romans to be one of the outstandingly important passages in all the Word of God. Hear the great message of Scripture concerning God's way of salvation is worked out in detail. The section, chapter 3, 21 to 31, is one of the most glorious passages that you'll find anywhere in the whole canon of Scripture. For in it, you have a very full, detailed description of God's so great salvation. Now, for those who want to study a little further on their own, you'll find that chapter 3, 21 to 31 falls into two great sections. 21 to 24 gives us the way of salvation described, and I'm going to be thinking of that, making five basic gospel statements from those verses this morning. But then 25 to 31 gives us the characteristics of this way of salvation. Here they are stated with all plainness. I'm only going to list them. I would like to have time to rearrange the message and preach it as I had originally intended, but time forbids that. But I want you to think of these characteristics of the way of salvation as they're stated here. And when you see these things in Scripture, I want you to measure not only my preaching, but all preaching by this standard. The body of the message this morning will have to do with the content of the gospel. And what we're now going quickly to refer to has to do with the characteristics or the manner in which this content is put over to the people. You'll see from verse 25 and 26 that the way of salvation, as it's preached, must always be consistent with God's character. The words to emphasize there are the words righteousness and propitiation. Righteousness being a reference to the intrinsic justice of God, and propitiation being a word that refers to God's justice as it is manifested in His wrath against sin, being appeased by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, any preaching which does not do justice to the character of God is not New Testament preaching. So that by that one criterion, you can almost immediately wipe out a great body of what passes today for gospel preaching, where God is not presented in all His essential righteousness and holiness, where the character of God is never on display. The second characteristic, verse 27 and 28, of the way of salvation truly preached, is that it gives all the glory to God, and it gives none of the glory to man. Wherever you have preaching that belittles the sovereignty of God and makes much of the supposed autonomy of man, you have false preaching. The third characteristic is that it shows God to be the God of all the world, both Jews and Gentiles, and not merely of one section. In other words, if you were to follow this principle through, while true preaching must be, and by true preaching I mean totally consistent preaching, I'm not saying that only preachers of my kind are men of God and only preachers of my theological persuasion can be used of God. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that fully consistent preaching will have to be what the world miscalls Calvinistic preaching. But let's learn this. True preaching can never be what is called hyper-Calvinistic preaching. Because true preaching presents God as the God of all the earth. And true preaching presents Christ as the Savior of all the world. By that I mean it presents a Christ who is not limited to one segment of humanity. The doctrine of divine election is a doctrine which says how God in sovereign grace has chosen a people to His name and will infallibly bring that people to His foot. But the doctrine of the gospel message is equally clear that Christ is to be preached to all men without distinction, and the power of God is sufficient for Jew and for Gentile. We do not go around looking for God's elect to give the invitation to them. We give it indiscriminately to all men, and God will do His own work. Dr. Paisley puts it well when he says, you mind your business, and you can be sure that God will mind His business. And there's certainly a great body of truth in that. You see, the hyper-Calvinist, he's not a five-point Calvinist, mind. I'm a five-point Calvinist. If you could be a six-point Calvinist, I'm a six-point Calvinist then. I believe in what is called Reformed theology right down the line, for I believe the Bible teaches it. But a hyper-Calvinist is one who says God has His elect, therefore the message of salvation has only to do with the elect. We must not dare to transgress beyond the boundary of election. We dare not go out into all the world and give the invitation of the gospel. That is heresy. It has no ground in Bible doctrine. And certainly we can see from this characteristic of the gospel, God to be the God of all the world, not merely of the chosen people. He's the God of all the world. That principle, that characteristic, does put out much hyper-Calvinistic preaching from the realm of true gospel preaching. And then you will notice that true gospel preaching honors and confirms the law of God. Verse 31. And again, I'm only skating over this, but if you understand that principle aright, then you will have to take much of what is called dispensationalism in this modern day and wipe it right out of your thinking. Because that which denigrates the law of God, that which makes the cross a mere parenthesis in the thinking of God and sets it over against the law as if the law were not our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, has no part of gospel preaching. Now, I have made some sweeping statements there. Maybe I've tramped on your pet corn. Maybe I have touched on a pet theory. I'm sorry, I don't have time to follow those things through. Those are principles, characteristics of true gospel preaching. And I'll be glad at any time to defend what I've said, but you're going to have to think it through a little more fully for yourself. Now then, we come to the content of the gospel. It's all right having the characteristics. We want to give honor to the Lord. We want to display God's character. We want to portray him as the God of all the world. And we want to honor the law. But how do you do it? What is the message? Well, here it is. Five statements that we can take from our Bible reading this morning. First of all, the gospel is the message that God has provided and revealed righteousness for sinners. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 18, you'll find that it says, therefore the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God revealed. But now, verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, I'm not jumping about the scripture because the message of chapter 1:18 is carried right through the subsequent verses. And now we come to one of the most crucial statements in scripture. As far as theology and what is called, I don't like the term, but it's called the philosophy of history and the philosophy of religion. Don't like those terms. But as far as they are concerned, Romans 3:21 is a crucial thing in Scripture. But now is not merely a conjunction stuck in there to give an easy entrance into the verse. But now is a reference to a specific point in the history of the world. From Eden right through, the wrath of God was revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. Notice the particular carefulness of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God is not revealed against unrighteousness only. The wrath of God is revealed first against ungodliness and then unrighteousness. You see, we live in a day when sin is brought down to the level of being merely acts. If you were to go around most evangelical, separatist, and fundamentalist pulpits today and hear preaching about sin, what you would be hearing is in effect a rehashing of an ancient heresy that the Church of Christ castigated and kicked out. It was called Pelagianism. And the heresy, as far as it concerns sin, is that sin consists merely in the acts of the will. Unrighteousness. But you see, beyond the acts of the will, there is an attitude of heart. Beyond the actual acts of the will, there is a nature. Now, in this day of what is called existentialism in theology, the thought of a nature that is sinful is repugnant to most people. But the Bible teaches man has a nature that is fallen, a nature that is sinful, and that is what is comprised in the term ungodliness. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against the inherent fallen disposition of man. So much for the nonsense then that we're told God does not condemn anybody for original sin. God does. Original sin is just as much guilt before God and just as much deserving of the wrath of God as any other sin. And the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, when did it start to be revealed? As soon as ungodliness and unrighteousness came into existence. That's when it started to be revealed. And so, from the cherubim with the flaming sword at the gate of Eden, right through the entire history of the world until this present time, you can see the wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 1 graphically gives you a description of God's wrath. Most people, most Christians, think of wrath as being hell. Well, of course, hell is involved in it. But the wrath of God starts before men get to hell. Three times we read, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. And those were judicial acts. They were acts of God in wrath. But now, here it comes. There has come a point in the history of the world when God has laid aside the types and the shadows, and when God has fulfilled the prophecies. There has come a point in the history of the world when God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, has stepped down into the world. God manifested in the flesh. And God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever, has gone all the way to Calvary's cross. And there on the center cross at Calvary, by the shedding of his blood, the Lord Jesus Christ has...
arbitrarily forgive sin. The gospel reveals that God cannot, as the Unitarian and the liberal say, just thy sins be forgiven thee. I'll overlook them. I want to be a God of love and of mercy, so therefore let's put away all the sin and let's just forget that it ever happened. God cannot do that. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. God, who is essentially, eternally righteous and holy, is a God who must judge sin.
only enjoyed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true men are to realize that. I've talked about God providing righteousness. Now, when you talk about people being righteous, men always jump to the conclusion of God. In fact, the whole doctrine of Roman Catholic theology is set up on the basis of merit. I suppose it even goes so far as to say that you don't only have to merit salvation by your own work, but you can be so good as to have more merit than you need to get your own soul to heaven, and so they have what they call works of supererogation. Not irrigation now. Irrigation. Supererogation, so that you have more than you need. And you not only get yourself to heaven, but you get yourself to go to heaven, and therefore you can bring those things to you. That's hopeful. That's the doctrine of merit. You are in Rome, where it is easy and easy to ask for the paper. So I've got the paper to put in there. The paper is never very much to be done. And didn't really tell them. Didn't really tell them. Any man that is telling a lot of nonsense like that, and then say, what is your God? Evangelicals, and they make their faith in good works. Now, I'm emphasizing that if they can bring you a book by a Roman Catholic lawyer, that is how it's done. This is a very eminent British book. And it's all good. The Thai product is up and nothing. I always said to the women who are theological students, but the women say, let me see if I'm not going to say it. If you do it in faith, they weren't strong enough in the field just to be able to stand in heaven. But one of the strongest arguments is taken with the Scriptures of about faith, which means faith to be a work. And then he says, how can you condemn us for preaching a doctrine of work when you preach a doctrine of work? We find that in many ways, besides, for instance, it said that God tried to save men by means of the law, and when that failed, then he gave it up, and he instituted salvation by the blood of the cross. God did do such things. God never set out to save men by the law. Never. He always saved men by the blood of Jesus Christ and the no other way. And then we hear evangelicals say, well, the only difference between me and that ungodly man is that God gave it both the same time. God did exactly the same thing for both of us. The only difference is that I believed and he didn't. I did something that he could do and wouldn't do. In other words, something that I did was saved. That's not true. Faith is not a work. In the first sense, faith is not true. Faith is the instrument that God uses in us to appropriate Christ to Christ to us. It is the gift of God. It is not a work of fallen flesh.
In fact, makes us righteous.
The word again is a wonderful word. I'm sure it's a time. Time to make that time to make you that you fit. Seven times in the online subject, twice in Hebrew, that is nine times in all by Paul. One in each gospel. Very interesting word. This is really the word actually the Lucian. It was originally used by soldiers talking about loosening their armor, loosening their clothing. Then it came to be used of loosing an animal. Then further loosing the bonds and bands of a prisoner or of a slave by the payment of a ransom. You know, that's always the meaning in what we call sacrificial. That's the right word. Loosing is really redemption then is the purchase of our release by the payment of a ransom price. And the Lord Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, to be the price that would secure the release of the people of God. Now, God says because Christ has made true satisfaction, because Christ has made a full payment, because the blood has been shed, redemption has been purchased, because of that, I will freely confer upon those people righteousness of Jesus Christ. I will freely confer
of Jesus Christ, and by faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer come short, but we are personally united